Exodus chapter 20, we're reading verses 4 through 6. It is the second commandment, as we've heard the last two Lord's days. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And beloved, let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come in His name to You. Thank You that You have sent Him and to speak to us, even these words, even now. You have given them to us through the Word that we have in our hands, the Word that we hear with our ears. Father, by Your Spirit, we ask that You would open up our ears, and that You would open up our hearts and our minds, and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, we cannot live this life honoring You without the righteousness of Your Son. And so we come in His name and we ask for Your help now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. These are the words of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. And that is God's Word. This morning, we'll be looking more intently at the part of the command that states that Yahweh is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. And we're looking at the intensity of Yahweh's zeal towards His own worship. The intensity of Yahweh's zeal towards His own worship. And you look at verse 5, it is not a politically correct verse to Americans and to even the evangelical church, particularly in America. It says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. His jealousy, His passion for His own exclusivity, His zeal for worshiping Him only and thinking of Him only. And if that isn't offensive to enough to our pluralistic anti-truth, anti-law, anti-holiness culture, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me. It's true, the Scripture presents the love of God is what drives the believer to keep all of the commandments, and whenever you let yourself break God's law, we're thinking here of motive, our motives. So not that you break God's law and then realize it, that you've broken God's law and you grieve and you're sorrowful over the sin that you've committed. But motive, anyone who is okay with the breaking of God's law hates Him. He who loves God keeps His commandments, the verse 6 says. You can be full of joy concerning God and ecstatic over what He's doing, and you say in your heart how much you love God, but if you have no desire to keep His law, then your actions are saying, I hate You, I hate You, I hate You, God. And that's true of all the commandments, but it's especially true of this one because of what it says in verse 5. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Probably the second most well-known scripture of false worship in the Bible. We heard the golden calf before. That was probably the most known. This is here in this context. It's the first great worship service of Israel when they have the tabernacle and the new priesthood and the priests have all been consecrated. This is the first offerings have been slaughtered and they're being presented, and this should be a great and joyous day. But it is not at the end of the day. Leviticus 9 verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fats on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Fire came out of the tent of meeting and consumed the sacrifice, and the whole nation shouted and fell on their faces. Everyone was at worship. Men, women, children, all were there. Now God has designed His end worship. He's given them the plan for the building, then and they follow it exactly. He's given the plan for the priesthood. What they're going to wear and how they're going to be set apart, that is holy, and what kind of sacrifices they were to offer. They do it all. And Aaron blesses the people with the benediction. It's the first official end to worship, the first worship service as a high priest for him. And Aaron and Moses go in, they come out, and they're alive, and God is pleased. And Aaron and Moses bless the people, and then God shows His acceptance and delight in their worship according to every command that He had commanded them thus far. He makes the fire come out and it consumes the sacrifices. And pointing us, of course, to the atonement and the sacrifices there. And then we have Nadab and Abihu. If you've seen that, and at the end of chapter 9, if you've seen that, even the fire coming out, consuming the sacrifices. If you've seen the real thing, and if you want to feel a little closer, if you want to give more to God, if you want to worship God more than what just happened at the end of chapter 9, or for us today, we can be tempted at times to add to the ordinary means of grace with the motive that we want to worship God more than that. And Nadab and Abihu have just been ordained priests of Israel. They're sons of Aaron. They've seen their father Aaron, their uncle Moses, come before God in the tent of meeting. They've come out. They've given the blessing. They've seen the blessing of the real thing with their eyes. And they've seen the way the people responded. They shouted and they fell down on their faces when the fire of God came and consumed the sacrifice. And they said to themselves, "We want that." One of the problems is that a lot of people, what they do in worship, that which is not commanded by God, in an attempt to get that, to get what Aaron and Moses had, or get what they experienced with the fire coming out, they want to have that. They want to get that. They want to worship more. In a greater way. But it's a lot more difficult. It requires a lot more faith. Perhaps a better way to put it. It requires a lot more faith to just do what God says and pray for God the Holy Spirit to do it. To do what He's supposed to do. Nadab and Abihu can't summon fire out of the tent of meeting. They can't say, "Fire, come out," and fire comes out. They can't reproduce what just happened at the end of chapter 9. And here's what we'll do. We'll get some other fire. We're priests of Israel. We're newly ordained. We got the right clothes on. We've gotten the blood put on the ear and on the thumb and the toe, as they were to do. We did all of that. We just need a little fire. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. It's not the fire from Yahweh, it is a fire from Nadab and Abihu. It's everything God commanded for worship with one little adjustment. They offered strange fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them to do. They reproduced that, but for the second time. Verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It is because you and I and all of our church culture do not have a zeal for the right worship of God that you and I and all of the church culture are sitting with Aaron between verse 2 and verse 3, kind of in shock. And for Aaron, probably more so, he's just lost two of his sons. They've been consumed by the fire of God. And you sit there in that moment trying to put yourself in the place of Aaron. And we have verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. And what Moses says in verse 3 is, remember the command, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And ringing in Aaron's ears is visiting the iniquity of the father on his children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. At least it ought to have been. Because we remember Exodus 32. Remember the festival to Yahweh, Aaron? The festival by which the whole nation celebrated, the greatest event in salvation's history up until that point. These are your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And you said, this is your God, Yahweh. That was the golden calf. And we remember Aaron using the engraving tool and the golden. But then later, if we remember this, we didn't cover it yet, but you remember what Aaron told Moses later? Well, I put the gold into the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. And here are Aaron's children now committing the same sin as their father. Because they were not jealous for the worship of God, just as their father in Exodus 32 had not been jealous for the worship of God. And that's one of the ways visiting children with your sin works. It means justly giving them over to the same sin. And the big reason we hear for messing around with the worship of God, we've heard the past couple of Lord's Days, very prominent in our days, well, because the kids will like it better, the children will like it better, they'll understand it more. And the second commandment is saying this is a particular commandment that you should be careful to keep if you care for your kids. Well, it is not just that God is jealous. It says, verse 4, Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, and as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes so that you will not die. In other words, don't you act like what just happened to them was a tragedy. What they just did is the tragedy. Don't uncover your heads. Don't be going into mourning. Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. Why? Because they would uncover their heads and tear their clothes. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. And so they did according to the word of Moses. Great mercy at the end there. They did according to the word of Moses. See, again, God is extremely serious about our not adding to or modifying how to worship Him. And God demands that we be extremely serious about it too. Now, Numbers 25, let's turn there. Numbers 25. Now, this passage is not merely a second commandment issue, it's a first commandment issue. It's not just about the wrong way to worship the true God. They're actually going to get sucked into Baal worship by the Moabites here. Verse 1, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." You remember Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam was unable, because of the Lord, to curse Israel. Yahweh kept making him bless Israel. And so Balaam went to Balak saying essentially this, trying to get Yahweh's prophet to curse Yahweh's people doesn't work, but Yahweh's people are pretty unfaithful. So just have your daughters marry them, and they will be idolaters, and God will destroy them for you. And it worked. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to do what? Play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so the Moabite daughters say, "Hey, come out, we're having a bonfire." And Israel follows them because, well, these daughters are cute. They're attractive. And they ate, and they did what they were doing, and they bowed down to their gods. Verse 3, "So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.'" And so now if you're Moses, you've seen the glory of God up close, you've been personal with Him more than anyone else on the face of the earth, and Yahweh gives you a command like that, you obey, right? So Moses said to the judges of Israel, and then I'll paraphrase here, "You know the command that the Lord was, that He's given, is pretty harsh. You guys are the leaders, but you really can't be held accountable for what the people are doing. There's lots of pressure on you to let them go off and have this Baal worship and have their Moabite wives. Why don't you just kill those of your men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor? Just the ones who've yoked themselves to Baal." And that's very important. What was God's command? God commanded that all of the chiefs of the people, all the leaders of the people, be executed. Because they allowed this to go on. He didn't take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh. So there's a very clear precedent that what wrong worship fails, it falls squarely upon the elders, basically, the leaders. And so verse 5, Moses modifies the command. "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men,'" not all the men who were leaders, "'but slay the men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Because some had died, been put to death. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. And so Yahweh had started this plague. 24,000 had died because of their false worship of Baal. And it was killing them that fast, it seems. Very fast. Moses still did not obey God's command to kill all the leaders. And Phinehas, who, by the way, Moses is watching in this scene, Moses is watching this man bring his Moabite wife in. Moses is watching this. Aaron is watching this. It's in front of the whole congregation of Israel. Eleazar, part of the whole congregation of Israel, is there watching as well. And so you kind of get further and further down the line of those who should be standing up doing something about this. But not that far until we get to Phinehas. And you'll find when we get to more in this passage that the one who Phinehas speared was a leader, chief. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Yahweh recognizes his office. So this is not a passage that authorizes vigilante executions of false worshippers. So we see false worshippers, we should go out and kill them. That's not what this passage is saying. This is one of the civil magistrates. This is an officer. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. The children or young adults, whose job was it to do that? It was not Phinehas's. Whose was it? It was the mediators. Whose was it? It was Moses. It was Moses' job to do what Phinehas had done. And you read verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. You see, Exodus 20, verse 6. Covenant loving kindness to thousands of those who love me. Exodus 20, verse 6, taking over there. This is the same family. Phinehas is that third generation that in God's justice and wrath should have been visited. Third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's the third generation. That third generation yet receives from the Lord the blessing that is mentioned for the special keeping of the second commandment, loving kindness, a covenant love to thousands of generations of those who love me. Because he was what? Jealous for his God with the jealousy that God has. And he made atonement for the sons of Israel. In verse 14, now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader, there it is, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. So not a passage encouraging, again, vigilante executions by everyone who commits a capital crime against the Old Testament civil code. This is a man in office of Israel and carrying out the sentence as he was supposed to, as it was already pronounced upon that specific man because he was one of the leaders who was supposed to have been killed already, and that by Moses. So how does this passage serve us this morning? Verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy. Verse 13, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And so one of the right responses to seeing that God is very intense, very zealous for the keeping of His second commandment, to worship Him only as He has commanded first, we must be jealous about it too with His jealousy. The intensity that He is jealous, how zealous He is for it with His jealousy, that is what we are to have. It would be a wrong application for us to sit week by week quaking in fear that we might do something wrong and get zapped like Nadab and Abihu. It would be a right application to pray that God would preserve us from making error and study the Scriptures to see what God says about worship so that we might worship the way He's commanded us to worship Him. It would be wrong to spend our fury or anger on others' false worship if we were not ourselves pursuing right worship with intense zeal and joy and love. Now, one of the reasons, a small reason, yet we ought not to get ourselves off the hook if it applies. One of the reasons that people get upset or frustrated at what we would call the regulative principle of worship, or the second commandment, or the biblical principle of worship, is because there are people out there who can't stand to worship God themselves. There are people in the church that drag their feet into worship, out of worship, the whole service, they even in the singing, they're mumbling along the songs they sing, sitting there with glazed eyes while the sermon is preached, and then they run home. And these type of people, this is you, or maybe partially you, you run home and you get upset and you're typing and you're talking to all these people about how bad other people's worship is. Well, that guy's not jealous with the jealousy that God has about His right worship. He's just a self-righteous man who doesn't love the worship of God himself. And when he worships God, he pretends that he loves it and criticizes others who don't. There are some like that. And everyone who starts to understand the particulars of right worship and how God alone can command worship is in danger of their flesh taking over and being like that guy, though it's that's an exaggeration, of course, probably for any of us here. Hopefully it is. But you're in danger of going that way. And here's the answer to it. The right jealousy and right zeal in opposition to wrong worship is formed by having the right zeal and right jealousy for right worship. And this is something commanded throughout the Scriptures, like Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. It's all Second Commandment stuff in Psalm 95. The Lord is the one who creates worshipers. He's the one who creates worship. He's created everything, the heavens and the earth and sea and all that's in them. Which is why we do not worship according to any idea that comes out of the creation. Comes out of the heavens or the earth or the sea. Because right ideas about how to worship do not come from the creation. They come from the Creator who's blessed forever. And since we have that kind of Creator, here's rule number one of the regulative principle of worship. We often do not put it as the rule number one, but it is rule number one. Have zeal for His worship. Have zeal for this worship of this God. And if we aren't zealous and joyful and excited that we get to meet Him, not just we get to meet ourselves about Him, but we get to meet Him. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Another place is Isaiah 6. You turn there. To Isaiah 6, we should know that passage fairly well. We get just a glimpse there of the kind of intensity, the kind of zeal with which we should come to worship. Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him." Seraphim being the burning ones. "Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. It says, with two He covered His face, unworthy to look at God. With two that He covered His feet, refusing to direct His own feet or His steps or His way. And with two He flew." Why is He flying? Why are the seraphim, it's actually plural, why are they flying there, hovering there before the Lord? We know because what's on the ground of the entire temple, verse 1. We just read it. It is the train of His robe. And you don't step on God's robe. And so they're hovering at the throne. They're waiting for any word at which the Lord would command them. And immediately they would do it. They're ready. Verse 3. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." And one early church father has said that the amens that were shouted, as we say amen, the amens shouted by the congregation in Rome would rattle the pagan temples down the street. And perhaps we need to, in our amens, to be a little more zealous. Perhaps. Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." You know what Isaiah is seeing? He's seeing the right amount of intensity for the worship of God. He's viewing how angels worship Him. How the seraphim worship Him. And Isaiah's response to this is what? "That's what my lips are made for. And I've never done that, and I ought to be damned for it." Literally, I ought to go to hell. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I've never seen anyone worship like that. This was the end, even if we think of the first verse. This is the end of a very long reign of a good king. And that's quite an accomplishment for Israel, because they had a lot of bad kings too. But here's the end of a reign of a very good king. And here, he's saying, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Which, by the way, is the only way we can come and worship the living God today. Because we know that we're not going to have the zeal of the angels. We're not going to do it with the purity of Christ's righteousness acted out in our lives. And so we must have the purity of Christ's righteousness counted for us and the zeal of Christ for the worship of His Father counted for us so that He can't bear to go into the court of the Gentiles. Jesus can't bear to go into the court of the Gentiles when He was on earth. And see them exchanging and trading without a, taking a bunch of cords and making them into a whip and beating them out of the temple. And we ask the question, what happened to Jesus there? Is He losing His mind? Is He having a temper tantrum? And no, He says, My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. He had that kind of zeal for the worship of His Father. I am zealous for the worship of my Father, Jesus Christ. Thinking of Numbers 25. Jesus Christ is our Phineas. As you and I come week by week, not having done what we ought to have done, like Moses, but having Jesus to stand in the gap and His zeal to count for us, and we ought to wonder what Moses felt like. Moses, here's your place. You should have done this. What Moses, Phineas, has taken away my wrath from Israel. Oh, that we would never lack in zeal and in jealousy for the Lord's worship ever again. And we ought to look to Christ and say, I should feel like that about His worship. Half-heartedness in worship is a great sin that requires atonement from the altar, not the altar on earth, but from the altar in heaven where the wrath of God has been poured out upon His Son so that people of unclean lips might yet use them to worship the living God. Now, children and young adults, children, Oliver, pay attention. Children in the back, pay attention. The world teaches you to be excited about everything else and not the worship of God. In fact, the way it's done in the evangelical church culture is today, what the world is saying and the church is saying is, X, unless X, Y, and Z are added to the worship of God, it is not exciting enough and should not be excited. You should not be excited about it. But when you come and you worship, you're coming at the command of and using the worship designed by the Creator in the universe of the universe and who is your Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down before who? Yahweh, our Maker. For we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hands. We have a shepherd who guides us in our worship. And parents, you know, the first ones they learn that kind of stuff from. You drag your children in here, you sit through the worship and you go through the motions. Well, they learn all that from dad and mom, first and foremost. Because if you really think about it, your 1 or 2 or 3 year old and upward, they are excited about what you're excited about. And how they're going to be enthusiastic, how are they going to be enthusiastic if we are reserved in our worship? It's not denying the fact that we need to have reverence and awe, to be orderly. But if we are reserved, how are they going to be enthusiastic if we continue communicating to them that they are merely learning to worship and not worshipers already? I'm still learning to worship, and a lot of you adults, of course, all of you adults, are still learning to worship. Children, you are worshipers of the living God now. God made you, and you must worship Him. And when you come here and you sit with the congregation, all of you are not just in worship training. You are worshipers. And when we hear the greeting from the Lord, and you are to receive that and say, God says that He loves me, and He blesses me, and He wants to give me everything good. And you receive that with joy, and you say, yes, grace and peace to me from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear the call to worship and you say, God has made me and spoken to me and He said, worship me. And so I'm going to worship Him now. And when we pray, you try to pray with the pastor. And if you're following along, you'll be saying, I agree with that. I agree with that. I agree with that. And you can't wait to say at the end when the pastor says in Jesus' name, Amen! Because of your zeal for the Lord. And when we sing, you sing, kids, children, young adults, you sing as loud as you can. Even if you even have that little delay because you can't read yet. And you're hearing what your parent is singing and you sing what they're singing. And adults, you must outsing them because you are louder and have bigger voices with zeal. And if you're singing, any one of you, kids or adults, anyone here, if you're singing under your breath, or singing quietly, because you don't want to hear, have others hear you, because you don't want to stick out because perhaps you're not very good at singing. And so what you're actually saying to your, what you're actually doing in your actions is that you're afraid of what people think of you, or that they might see you or hear you, and you're stirring up the jealousy of God against you. For the sake of your appearance. You're not going to have a very good appearance with the fire of God coming down unleashed upon you. And some of us are naturally mellow. And it's going to look different for those who are, but the command here is you better have zeal. You better have zeal. Now the theologically ignorant will have a hard time in biblical worship. And we ask why? Well, because how are you going to get excited about all the wonderful things about God if you don't know what He's done? Who He is? How are we going to get excited about His attributes, His characteristics, and how and who He is, and that He's the Trinity, and the person of Jesus, and the plan of God for salvation, the great acts of God throughout history? How can we be excited about them if we don't know them? So that our zeal will increase day by day by day, and so we are to continually grow in our knowledge. We should seek after that so that our zeal would increase. And finally, the mentally lazy. Hopefully not applying to any of you. Maybe the children here, it might. Oh, it's a, you know, you hear the word of God come. Oh, it's a big word. I'm going to tune out now. And then when he tells a story, or read some narrative, you know, in the Bible, then I'll perk my ears up and I'll pay attention then. The mentally lazy. Or the ones who aren't striving after knowing God more and more and more. Surely the worship of God is worth every ounce of mental effort it takes to understand it and be convinced of it so that you can be excited about His worship. And then the last passage we'll turn to is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, of course, the whole book is about the worship of God. It's a sermon on biblical worship. And the infinite superiority of New Testament worship over Old Testament worship. Because of the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ. The book starts out, Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And it goes on and on. Because New Testament worship is all about Jesus. Jesus is the preacher of Christian worship. Jesus is the priest of Christian worship. Jesus is the sacrifice of Christian worship. And the comparison in Hebrews has come. You think the tabernacle and where Nadab and Abihu got fried or consumed with fire, you think that's a big deal. Christian worship today is a bigger deal than that. That's what he's concluding the sermon with in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he's speaking of Israel here in the next sentence. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Christian worship participates not merely in earthly worship, you say, but participates especially in the great assembly in glory, the assembly of the firstborn with angels and festal gathering and the souls of the just made perfect. That's what we're taking part in right now. And he's saying, you think God was serious about that worship and the things that have been made? You're participating in the worship in the unmade realm where God himself dwells. So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And he concludes, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we get to the end of verse 28, we don't say we may offer to God with reverence and awe. We don't skip over the words there. He says, offer to God acceptable worship. What does acceptable worship imply? That there is a worship that is unacceptable before the Lord. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is. And here's the reason why we worship with great zeal and with acceptable worship as He commands. It's because He's not changed even a little bit since Leviticus 9 and 10. For our God is a consuming fire. He's the same, as it will say in chapter 13. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The worship that He has commanded us to participate in is made superior by the finished work of Jesus the Mediator as the God-man. What we do on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, is superior to Aaron putting that last sacrifice on and getting out and raising his hands and blessing the people of Israel. It's superior to Moses and Aaron meeting in the tent of meeting and coming out before the people, and the fire from God is consuming the sacrifice. Because we don't need a sacrifice like that every day or every year. We have a mediator who was our sacrifice, who's there interceding for us now, who lives to make intercession. We come through the new and living way beyond the veil, which is His flesh, our hearts sprinkled clean, and yet He's still a consuming fire. And we must still offer acceptable worship to Him with reverence and awe. And that acceptable worship, rule number one, is with zeal and the jealousy that He has for His worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your inerrant, infallible Word that is sufficient for us, even as it has to do with how we ought to worship You. And so, Father, by Your Spirit, we're asking that You would give us that which we, at least for some of us here, struggle very much with, that zeal that we would have for You in our worship, in our daily lives even. That we would have this great jealousy, an exuberant excitement and joy and gladness at the thought of coming before You and worshiping You, and actually having that when we do. Father, we are a sinful people. We are thankful that we have an intercessor, someone who's interceding for us now and lives to make intercession for us before You, the Father, that is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And we're asking that You would receive our worship, not because of our own zeal, which probably looks in reality like laziness. We ask that You would forgive us of our sin in that. That You would bless Your people with the grace of zeal and joy and a livelihood about your worship when we come to worship you. Grow us in the knowledge of you that we would have more to be excited about, and that we would be spurred on to greater zeal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.